whatever my God ordains is right. And then Hank's hymn here, speaking of contentment and our comforter walking beside us. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I was going to ask you, what's the last passage Brother Fred had us turn to in his message on rest? Philippians chapter 4. And so I've been preparing this over a month before today, and the Lord knows. He orders our steps. So this is an important passage for us, as all the passages of the Word of God are. I do want to read out of chapter 3, the first verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And then chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Yodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did not care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, for the precious Savior, Lord, and for this privilege of looking into this passage. Lord, we confess to you that without your Spirit, we will not understand it, we will not apply it properly, we will not remember it, and we will not obey it. We do ask you then, Lord, to anoint us with your Spirit. Fill us to have ears to hear, and hearts to receive, and hearts to obey. Lord, give us attentiveness to your word. And Lord, help us to feed upon your sweetness, your glory, and your honor. And Lord, to find you our great delight, the one in whom we are content. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I mentioned this morning that I would be bringing three messages on Christian contentment. And I'll be, as Jeff Thomas says, I'll be leaning heavily upon Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And this book only has 11 sermons in it, so I am giving you the short version. You can read the long version by picking one up from our book table and get it from your brother, Mike Vargo. He'll order one for you if you'd like. What I want to do is look at the passage before us, because that's really what we need to take away from this. And then we'll consider Jeremiah Burroughs' definition of Christian contentment and some of his wonderful meditations and cogitations upon it. You know, the Puritans, he is one of those. I think, why did God give the Puritans? Well, I think he gave the Puritans because in our centuries we got the Nintendo, and we got the commercials and all the distractions, and we got the cell phones and the text messagings. And these brothers who were thrown out of their pulpits said, well, we're going to write. And, you know, they throw Paul in prison, he writes. You throw Puritans out of the pulpit, they write. And so this is what they did. And we appreciate their thinking and meditating upon the Lord Jesus. And we have such writers today. I think Brother Fred Malone is one of them. So praise God for him and his work as he's away from us. So let's consider a couple of things about contentment from this passage. First of all, it is contentment in the Lord himself. This is a wondrous contentment. Can you imagine what heaven would be like? You won't be distracted. You won't fall asleep. Your eyes will be fixed on the most wonderful personage the world will ever know. And you will be shocked at his glory and beauty and majesty. And the wonder of it all is that you will be there. That some folks as wretched as us will be in the presence of Christ forever. And we will be content. We will not have a discontented moment for eternity. But now we have to deal with hearts that can be discontent. Can you imagine that? Those for whom Christ has died, shed his precious blood, brought out of darkness into marvelous light, granted privileges and blessings beyond anyone can ever imagine, could be discontent. And here we do. We find ourselves within a moment's time. It can rise up within us, and we have this sour attitude, this folly that Christ had to die for. Because he never was discontent, even in the garden, as we saw today. So we are to be content in the Lord himself. Notice in verse 4 it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I really believe that if you master verse 4, the rest of it will be a piece of cake. If you're always rejoicing in the Lord, aren't you going to be fulfilling what it says in verse 8? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. And so you're praising God. Your mind is filled up with contemplations of him. And whatever you're doing it as unto the Lord in praise to him. And there's this delight you have called contentment in your soul, no matter what you're doing. Brother PR was talking about the job you might have that you really don't like. But you know, you could even do that unto the Lord. It says in the Proverbs, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And so if you're hungry for God, he can make any difficult task you're doing, any boring task, any repetitive task, a delight unto him. Even cleaning that lot at Brother Billy's, you could do it with delight in your heart as unto the Lord. So we want to be content in the Lord himself, rejoicing always in him. Now let us consider it as a rejoicing in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's first consider a rejoicing in the Father. You know, he created us. He actually, out of his wondrous mind, said, there will be a you. On such and such a day, you will be born of these parents, and you will go through this life, and I have created you for myself. I am the Father of all created. And in him we live and move and have our being. Not that all are brethren, not all are sons, but all are created by the Father. Let's look at Psalm 100. Here's how we can respond to that creation. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful shout, to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. You've heard that expression. He's a self-made man. As they say in Britain, rubbish. God makes men and women and gives them the gifts and talents and the opportunities that they have. And if he chooses, they'll not think any of them. They'll be just a blabbering fool. But if God gives them what they have, he has made them. They're his creation, and we should rejoice in him. He also gave us his precious Son. Have you ever been stingy? Have you ever felt that horror of you could have been gracious to someone and you hoarded it for yourself and you didn't find out that blessing? It's more blessed to give than receive. I have. It's a terrible stench to see this selfishness rise up within us where you keep from someone else that which you really should have given to them. You had plenty and they had none. The Father had one Son, only one Son. Pure and holy, his delight, his precious darling. And he said, I will give my Son for the likes of us. You know, Isaiah, speaking from God's voice in chapter 1, says that from the top of our head to the sole of our feet, we're putrefying sores. The scriptures goes on, and we just read, I'm a worm and no man. That's Christ taking our place. We're as worms before God and not even worthy to be called men because of our sin. We defile the image of God. And he gave his Son for us. What a loving Father. What a gracious God. You can be content in a God who made you and gave his only begotten Son for you. That's how much he loves you. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's the Lord Jesus who directed us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Whether you had a good father or a bad father on the earth, or didn't even know your father, as some of my students have said, didn't even know their father, I always told them, but there is a good Father that you can know in heaven. And you can be content in him. Let's think about rejoicing in the Son, or being content in the Son who redeems us. You're justified because of Jesus Christ. He redeemed you. He paid for you. That's enough. You're going to be rejoicing in the Lamb forever and ever. Let's get started early. Let's rejoice in the Lord Jesus always for this great redemption. Children, these big words have important meanings. If you are justified, you are pronounced righteous by God. He says, you are just like my Son in my eyes. You're as holy as my Son. All of your sins are forgiven. They are pardoned. You are justified. You can rejoice in the Son. And frankly, if you can't rejoice in that, you can't rejoice in anything else. You have nothing else to rejoice in, because if you can't rejoice in justification, I don't think you know justification. This is what has freed us from all of our sins. We are not going to be called to account, though we've done everything that we could be called account for. Look at the wretched past. I mean, I'm looking at a bunch of trophies of grace. I mean, the world would say, these are people going to heaven? I think not. I mean, I knew them. Just think of Billy Andrews. I mean, how could he ever go to heaven? Being a sinner. How could Mitch Axum ever be in heaven? What a sinner. Least likely candidates in the world to go to heaven. And the Lord saved them. If you're a young child, you know the sins you've committed. I don't care if you're 3 years old, 4 years old, you've committed sins. You've lied to your parents. You've needed spankings, and those spankings didn't just happen. You sinned. And there's a Redeemer. There's someone to wash away that sin. The spanking cannot save. It does temporarily. It helps you turn away from that sin in this life. But you must turn to Jesus Christ now, in this life, so that you might know his justification. And he says, you're righteous. You're just like my son. You can rejoice in him. You can be delighted in him for all your days. That's not enough, though. That is not all that Christ has done. He has sanctified us. He has separated us unto himself as his own to make like himself. It says in Romans, he's already glorified you. It's done. You're already in his mind and his heart in heaven. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a good place to be. To rejoice in Christ for what he has done for you, separating you from this world unto himself. You're his own. You're his darling. You're his bride. We can rejoice in the Son who justified us, sanctified us, and has glorified us in his mind. We can rejoice in the Holy Spirit. We can be content in him. Now, the Holy Spirit, I don't want any Pentecostals to be one up on us on how much we love the Holy Spirit. I really believe that. I don't care what you call them. They want to call themselves holy rollers, if they want to talk about the Spirit. I believe we should love the Spirit much more, because it is the Spirit who has shown us the Father and the Son. It is the Spirit who quickened us, the Spirit who keeps us and conforms us, and he's always living in us. You can rejoice in the Spirit of God. He is God. You read the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira. I need all the help I can get. It's an old brain. When these two lied to the Holy Spirit, it says in the passage, they lied to God. We do worship and honor the Spirit of God as God. When the Father created the heavens and the earth, the Son was there. We know that all things are created by him, and the Spirit was brooding upon the waters, working with the Father and the Son, creating all things. And then for him to come and create a new life in you. You're a new creation because the Spirit of God worked in your heart and made you alive. You can rejoice in the Spirit of God. And you know, you can do this all day long. It's rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord doesn't say, well, you know, it's kind of good to rejoice in the morning for 15 minutes in your quiet time, but then you got to hit the road. You know, you got to get into this tough life where there's people honking behind you at lights. You know, your boss is speaking down at you. He won't give you the raise. Can I go on and on? This hard, cold, cruel world. And God expects you to rejoice in the midst of it. I mean, they might put you in a hospital because you're so joyous in this world. You ever heard of John Sung? John Sung is this brother you'll meet in heaven. He only lived to be 42 years of age. For the first 14 years, he was under his father's care in China. His father was a pastor. He actually became a Christian during those 14 years. He passed out tracts, serving with his father. But at the age of 14, he began to rebel, turned away from the faith, came to the United States of America, and began to live a life of sin. Brilliant man. He translated a chemistry book, I believe, something like into English, into German. He's Chinese. And at the age of 28, he was unbelievably converted. I mean, just radically, overnight. His friends, who knew something was wrong with him, put him in an insane asylum because he was so joyous. He was so different. He was a new creation. He was rejoicing in the Lord always. Something's wrong with you, John. We've got to get this fixed. He was in that asylum for 192 days, I believe. He only read the Bible 40 times in 192 days. He learned to rejoice in the Lord always. He went back to China and began preaching. He would go into a village, and in 2 weeks, he would teach the whole Bible. I mean, he'd actually build a cross and everything for them because they didn't know what that stuff was. He'd enact and preach the Bible. Kurt Koch, who wrote about the revival that took place in Indonesia in 1964, said the groundwork was laid when John Sung came here and preached Christ. John Sung was in the hard, cold, cruel world, and so transformed, the world didn't understand. We're not here for the world to understand. We're here to show the world what Jesus Christ is like and how glorious and how wondrous he is. It doesn't mean you don't have tears in your eyes at times. It doesn't mean that you don't grieve for difficulties and you don't enter into the cares of others, but you can do that rejoicing in Christ Jesus, that you even have the privilege, the heart of Christ, to grieve with a brother or sister, to weep with those that weep, to rejoice with those that rejoice. So we can rejoice in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit always. Secondly, it is a contentment in any condition or providence the Lord ordains. That's where the test comes. You know, we can have the theory of right now preaching about it. You get all joyous in the Lord. But then when the providence comes that is contrary to what we would expect, maybe even contrary to what we had prayed, are we going to rejoice in the Lord? Are we going to be content in him? It is a contentment in the condition of being abased. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. Notice that Paul says in chapter 4, in verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I assert to you that verse 12 is the explanation of how he learned to be content in every condition, every situation, that whether he was abased or he was abounding, he learned to be content. And so it is contentment in the condition of being abased, humiliated, brought low with losses and crosses, discouragements, plans derailed, purposes thwarted, persecutions felt, threatenings, harsh circumstances. Do we need to pile up more adjectives and situations? Paul said, I've learned to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to abound and to suffer need. I have learned to be full and to be hungry. Now let's notice the word order. At the first part of verse 12, he says, I know how to be abased. We're on the bottom, right? And I know how to abound. I'm on the top. Now, the next time he speaks, he says, everywhere and in all things, I have both learned to be full and to be hungry. The fullness comes first. When he's abased, he learned how to be full. Okay, I have no food. I have no clothing. We know that that was so of Paul at certain times. He said, I have Christ. My meat is to do the will of God. I am full in him. I have all that I need. Yes, my stomach is getting pinched, but I have Christ. He has not forsaken me. He is my food. I've learned to be full. And to be hungry is second. Remember, abounding is second. I've learned to be hungry. I have more than I need. I'm abounding, but I'm hungry for God. That's how I maintain my commitment. It's not in the abounding, it's in the hunger for the Lord. And he goes on to say, both to abound and to suffer need. There's the abounding at the first again, where the abasement is. I've learned to abound in my abasement and to suffer need in my abounding. You see, one of the fearful things, and he talks about it in the Proverbs, you know, he prays, don't give me too much or too little. If you give me too much, Lord, I'll forget you. If you give me too little, I'll be tempted to steal. So give me a moderation. And Paul learned how to deal in that moderation, but in both extremes, where there was abasement and imprisonment and stonings and floggings, and he abounded in Christ. He was content in the Lord. And then there was the aboundment, where he's with the churches. He's being provided for. He has contentment in an abounding, but he still says, I need you, Lord. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. If I don't maintain this hunger and thirst for you, I'll be satisfied with the things that I'm abounding in rather than the person, the gift, the giver instead of the gift. So that was the danger. And he learned this. And you'll find this. In one day, you can be abased at one point and you're bounding in another. And you've got to learn how to deal with both of those and be content. It's a learning process. From what he says, there was a time when Paul had not learned this. He may have even been an apostle and had not yet learned it. You see, early in his ministry, he said, I'm the least of all the apostles. Then later he says, I'm the least of all saints. Then he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I think there's a growing process in the Apostle Paul. I think he grew. And finally here in Philippians, I don't think he says, well, the first day I became an apostle, I had it. It was all over. No, I'm now writing to you. I'm in prison and I've learned these things. And it's something that God would have us learn, abounding in any situation, whether we're abased and abounding, being suffering need and hunger there. Samuel Rutherford was one of those Scotsmen who suffered imprisonment for the Lord in the 17th century. He was a Covenanter. His prison letters are famous. He wrote a book called Lex Rex, The Law and the King. And at that time, he was actually tried for treason because he was saying that the king is not law. The king is not our ruler as such. The king is under the law. And he was arguing for a democracy, as it were. And of course, the king didn't like that. And so he did go to prison. Now, I can't quote it exactly, but he said, my prayer of X number of years, it was a lot of years, has finally been fulfilled. And now that I'm in prison, because the scripture says, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so he learned how to be content. Here he goes to prison. I want to quote to you just a few sentences from his 80th letter. Not all of his letters were written in prison, but this one appears to have been so. He's writing to Marion McNaught. I am well. My prison is a palace to me and Christ's banqueting house. My Lord Jesus is as kind as they call him. Oh, that all Scotland knew my case and had part of my feast. I charge you in the name of God, I charge you to believe. We sing that song, prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would meet with me there. And Jesus met with Samuel Rutherford in prison. I couldn't find the letter, but there's one he talks about the jewels glistening upon the walls of his palace. It was the dew on the moss. And so he was delighted and content in the Lord in prison, just like our Apostle Paul. So we are content in the Lord himself, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to be content in any condition or providence that the Lord ordains. I want to read to you a little bit about Jeremiah Burroughs. I alluded to him this morning in my message in the introduction to this volume. It says, the often quoted opinion of Richard Baxter was that if all the Episcopalians had been like Archbishop Usher, he was the man who dated Adam at 4004 BC, and he wrote a systematic theology. All the Presbyterians like Stephen Marshall, and I need to learn something about him, which I do not know at this time, and all the independents like Jeremiah Burroughs, then the breaches of the church would soon have been healed. There were many breaches that took place among the churches in that time, and I alluded to the fact that, and I'll go on and read, of Burroughs himself, it was said that his heart was broken by the divisions among the Puritan reformers in the 1640s, and that this contributed to his premature death at the age of 47. It says of Burroughs, his colleagues said, we are faced with a man who, among his contemporaries and colleagues, was recognized as outstanding for his conciliatory temper and efforts. He was a man who was very concerned about theology, but he was also very concerned about unity. And they said it was rare to find that in the same man, very strict regarding his theology, but very concerned about bringing brethren together whose theologies might have been somewhat diverse. So he writes this book on Christian contentment. And what is his definition? He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'll read that again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Rejoicing in the Lord always, thinking upon the things of Christ, not being anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, making your requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In one word, Christ-like. That's what contentment is. Christian contentment is being Christ-like. He was that individual who had this gracious, always gracious frame of spirit. Even when he had to rebuke the Pharisees, and you go back there and read in Matthew 23 where he had to really lay them low, we know that God saved a couple of Pharisees. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and oh yeah, there was Saul who became Paul. The Lord Jesus had this gracious frame of spirit that could rebuke, but also spoke freely of the grace of God for our souls. And submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Isn't that what we looked at this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane? Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Submission and delight in God's ordering of every event. Now, 11 sermons, 3 sermons. This is going to be distillation so great that I hope you get something of his heart. So we will try. He says that it is a contentment in abounding when there is an abundance. And Burroughs on page 20, he begins defining his definition. He says, contentment is a sweet inward heart thing. It is a work of the spirit indoors. I like that. Got the outdoors out here, but right in here, in the heart, the spirit working. So the work of the spirit indoors. Psalm 62:1 says, truly, my soul waiteth upon God. And 62:5 says, my soul, wait thou only upon God. Jeremiah Burroughs goes on to say, so it is in your Bibles. But the words may be translated as correctly, my soul, be thou silent unto God. Hold thy peace, O my soul. Now, why would he say that? Now, he was a man, I'm sure, he understood the Hebrew. He read out of the original languages. The Puritans did that. It was just, are you a preacher? Yes, I'm a preacher. Oh, well, what does the Hebrew say here? That's just the way they raised their boys in England and the way they raised their preachers. They learned Greek. They learned Hebrew. Now, why would he say something like this? It could read also like this. Hebrew is one of the most astounding languages in that it has many, many dynamic readings and meanings to one word. One word can have like 8 definitions. And you have to look at the context. And sometimes the context will push you in one direction or another. And so this is why Burroughs is saying, when we've translated in the King James, my soul, wait thou only upon God, that it could be, hold thy peace, O my soul. Wait on God, hold thy peace, O my soul. And that's how you wait upon God. Lord, give me that peace of heart, that inward heart work. He goes on to say, many may sit silently, refraining from discontented expressions. You know, we're good actors. It's boiling down here. We got this sweet smile. Refraining from discontented expressions, yet inwardly they're bursting with discontent. Some people are so weak that they cannot restrain the unrest of their spirits, but in words and behavior they reveal what woeful disturbances there are within. Their spirits are like the raging sea, casting forth nothing but mire and dirt, and are troublesome not only to themselves, but also to all whom they with whom they live. Others, however, are able to restrain such disorders of heart, as Judas did when he betrayed Christ with a kiss. Looks good, right? What's the matter with a kiss? And in the heart is betrayal. But even so, they boil inwardly and they eat away like a cancer. So David speaks of some whose words are sweeter than honey and butter, and yet they have war in their hearts. On page 21, if the attainment of true contentment were as easy as keeping quiet outwardly, it would not need much learning. So there's this inward work has to take place where I will show that contentment outwardly, but I have that contentment inwardly. Now, this is not a passivity as such. He talks about the men of the world where they're just as content when something righteous happens as when something unrighteous happens. They're just sweet people in a sense. He says that's not a godly individual. A godly individual has a concern for iniquity. And he can deal this in contentment and not boil over with overmuch anger, but there will be a righteous indignation. There will be a dealing with that. And so contentment doesn't keep us from being what God would call us to be. It's not just this passivity, this sweetness that so it's just sin, don't worry about it. Not at all. Remember, the Lord Jesus did rebuke the Pharisees. We do have to deal with our children with a degree of firmness so they understand this is something you never, ever want to do again. And yet we have the contentment of the Lord in our hearts as we do that. Also on page 21, he says, it is the quiet of the heart. All is sedate and still there. That you may understand this better, I would add that this quiet, gracious frame of spirit is not opposed to certain things. Number one, it is not opposed to a due sense of affliction. Here affliction comes upon you, as it did upon our Lord Jesus in the garden. He didn't say, well, this is nothing, you know. There's no affliction here. It actually senses that, feels that, the degree of it, even forcing you to tears and anguish. And yet there can be a contentment in the heart saying, Lord, I know that you're in this. It doesn't throw God out of the heart and say, Lord, I cannot stand what you're doing here. I cannot in any way. People do it all the time. Something tragic happens and they blame God in a way that they hate him. They turn away from him. They stop going to church. It changes their whole character. This contentment allows us to receive affliction in a proper way, sensing all of it, feeling all of it, and yet committing it to God and glorifying him in it. God gives his people leave to be sensible of what they suffer. Christ does not say, do not count as a cross what is a cross. He says, take up your cross daily. And if it's a cross, you feel it. It is, in some sense, an affliction, a difficulty, and yet you can do this unto the Lord. You can rejoice in him that you even have the grace to bear that cross unto him. So it is not against a due sense of affliction. Secondly, this contentment is not opposed to making in an orderly manner our moan or our complaint to God or to our friends. In other words, this contentment doesn't keep us from asking God to have mercy. Lord, you see my difficulty, you see my trouble, you see my mourning here. And you can still have a contented heart unto the Lord and make that known to him. And he says, and to friends. He says, we don't do this with a tumultuous clamor and shrieking out of a confused passion, yet in a quiet, still, submissive way, he may unbosom his heart to God. Likewise, he may communicate his sad condition to his Christian friends, showing them how God has dealt with him and how heavy the affliction is upon him, that they may speak a word in season to his weary soul. And so we confess our faults one to another. We confess our difficulties. This is not opposed to having a contented heart. It's not being so quiet, you're quiet in here, that you never say anything to God or to man about your need. This contentment is also not opposed to all lawful seeking for help in different circumstances, not to endeavoring simply to be delivered out of present afflictions by the use of lawful means. Certainly, seeking thus for help with such submission and holy resignation of spirit to be delivered when God wills, and as God wills, and how God wills, so that our wills are melted into the will of God. This is not opposed to the quietness which God requires in a contented spirit. So what is he saying here? I have prayed about this. I have let even brethren know about this. And then to go about lawfully seeking how to change the circumstance. Lord, I am poor. Provide for me a job. And then you go out and you begin looking and saying, Lord, I have this contented heart that I'm so afflicted, that I'm poor. But Lord, show me a job that I might be able to do unto you, Lord, that will help provide for my family. Lord, I have this sickness. Help me to find the best doctor there is. I recently heard of someone who said he discovered the three best doctors in the United States regarding his affliction, and he flew to this city so that he could meet with one of them. You could do that with a contented heart. It's not saying, well, God's given me this sickness. God's given me this difficulty. I can do nothing about it. It's not that kind of quietness. But it is a contentedness in the Lord's will and his providence. Now, he also goes on and he says that this quietness of spirit is opposed to a number of things. Now, let's imagine you have this quietness, this gracious frame of spirit. Let's read the definition again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Having this frame, what are you going to be opposed to? Number one, it is opposed to murmuring and repining at the hand of God, as the discontented Israelites often did. If we cannot bear this either in our children or servants, much less can God bear it in us. Doesn't he command us in the New Testament, do all things without murmuring and complaining? That's a good one. Go to the end of the day and go down and say everything you've said. How many murmurings were here? How many complainings? What day have you had a nice clean slate and said, praise God, no murmurings today. All praise and glory and blessing. Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I think that somehow on some days Paul could say, praise God. I was under a pile of rocks. I rose up from that by the grace of God and I didn't murmur. I wonder if all the bruises were gone immediately. Maybe they were gone. Maybe they weren't there, but maybe he had to live with the bruises. We don't know. But he didn't murmur and complain. And we know the Lord Jesus didn't, who had the greatest of afflictions laid upon him on the cross, never murmuring or complaining. So it's not opposed. It is opposed to murmuring and complaining and repining. Number two, it's opposed to vexing and fretting, which is a degree beyond murmuring. We have to get these definitions straight. Here you are murmuring a little, and it moves up to vexing and fretting. We've notched it up. We're fuming out. You children have never done this. I know that you've never been given a chore, and you just kind of said, oh, why do I have to do this? She never does this. And you start vexing and fretting. It's opposed to that. It has this gracious frame of spirit that willingly submits itself to and delights in the will of God. What else is it opposed to? He's building up with this now. He's got a third point. And this is the way the Puritans are. The Puritans think this thought, and then they build this other thought on top. You say, well, how do they differ? Well, once they talk about it, oh, that's how it's different. And this may not speak to you, but I've seen gears, and gears have all these little cogs in them, and these cogs turn these cogs, and these cogs turn these cogs. I know you farmers are familiar with all these gears. And the Puritans were like that. They thought in terms of like cogs, this thought and this thought and this thought. He's got eight different things it's opposed to, and the first three sound a lot alike, but they're not. So now he comes to number three, to tumultuousness of spirit. When the thoughts run distractingly and work in a confused manner, Acts 19:36, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. This is at the point of riot. You know, we start off a little murmuring, now we're vexing, and now we're in a great tumult, and it breaks out. And I wish we could say it's never, ever happened in our lives. I wish we could say, all of us could say, what is tumultuousness? What is this breaking out of spirit that is rash, argumentative, distracting, where you are so caught up in the argument you must win, right? You've lost your contentedness. Contentedness will keep you in Christ from getting to that point. It stops you way off at the beginning from murmuring and repining. That'll definitely keep you from vexing and fretting. It'll keep you from a tumultuous spirit, an argumentative spirit. Number four, it is opposed to an unsettled and unstable spirit, whereby the heart is distracted from the present duty that God requires in our several relationships toward God, ourselves, and others. We should prize duty more highly than to be distracted by every trivial occasion. If you have ever battled with depression, one of the problems with depression is it keeps you from your duties. It'll keep you from praising God. It'll keep you from even going to work. It'll keep you from thinking of that brother or sister who has a need great as well, to bring them out of their depressions. It's distracting. It's an unsettled and unstable spirit, and having this contentedness of heart is opposed to that. Number five, it's opposed to distracting, heart-consuming cares. A well-tempered spirit may inquire after things outside in the world and suffer some ordinary cares and fears to break into the suburbs of the soul. Now get his picture here. He's drawing a picture of the heart. Here's these cares out here. And he says they can break into the suburbs of the soul. That's the outskirts, right? I mean, you have to deal with them. Jesus said, you know, there was the Tower of Siloam fell and it killed all these 18 people. I mean, you have to deal with that in the suburbs of your soul, so as to touch lightly upon the thoughts. Yet, it will not on any account allow an intrusion into the private room, which should be wholly reserved for Jesus Christ as his inward temple. What does he say in 1 Peter? Sanctify the Lord in your heart. There is a private place for God that no one else should touch. Nothing should come there. Nothing should interfere with your communion with the Lord. You're in union with him, right? And he's saying, don't let these things that touch the suburbs, and they have to. You are in the world. Don't let it break in upon your heart. This contentment is opposed to that. It'll actually shield you and say, no, you don't get the most precious place of my heart that is sanctified for the Lord. Number six, it is opposed to sinking discouragements. He goes on to say, he often makes the fairest flowers of man's endeavors to wither and brings improbable things to pass in order that the glory of the undertaking may be given to himself, though an affliction it is to you. Do not let your heart sink under it. So far as your heart sinks and you are discouraged under affliction, so much you need to learn this lesson of contentment. And my mind wanders, or I hope in a good way, to Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma. That's back when it was called Burma, not Myanmar, something like that now. They changed the names. But so he goes to Burma, and he translates, I believe, at least the New Testament. He's got it done. Sherry, was it a fire that broke out? Something happened, consumed, gone. A whole translation. Not Matthew, a whole translation of the New Testament, gone. How would you deal with that? Well, he translated again. And maybe the second time, was it better? I believe so, that maybe he got the translations even better. He knew more Burmese by then. The Burmese government begged him to write an English-Burmese dictionary. He says, I don't want to do it. He says, you're the only guy who can do it. So he does it. He writes him a Burmese-English dictionary. And What a sinking discouragement. I've not had a New Testament that I translated burned up. I've had other things that I have given myself to and just consumed. It's like all that time wasted. Contentment will keep you from sinking under that and say, Lord, you've got a better way. I don't know about some of you farmers, but I imagine you worked all day to fix something, and you go out there and it breaks worse than it was before. Got to replace the whole piece. And the Lord, these reversals, yes, they could be sinking discouragements, but they're really an opportunity to show your praise of the Lord, blessing in the Lord, opportunities. You won't have them in heaven. So let's learn them now by grace. Two more. It is opposed to sinful shiftings and shirkings to get relief and help. Saul runs to the witch at Endor in 1 Samuel 28:7. Asa goes to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, for help. Quote, not relying upon the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:7 and 8. If you really have a contentment in Christ, it will protect you from iniquity, from running to other ways to get contentment. There are people who do need to take certain drugs that are prescribed by doctors, and they need to take them to deal with certain situations. I think of those who have chemical imbalances. It's a fearful thing. Something has to be made straight, and you trust the doctor and you take the pill. But there are those who run to pills first without seeking the Lord. They look, instead of coming to God and say, Lord, what is it that's causing this difficulty? And they shirk the responsibility of seeking the Lord. This contentment will protect you from that. It opposes that. And then the last thing that quietness of spirit is the opposite of is desperate risings of the heart against God by way of rebellion. The truth is that not only wicked men, but sometimes the very saints of God find the beginnings of this. When an affliction remains for a long time and is very severe and heavy indeed upon them and strikes them, as it were, in the master vein, they find in their hearts somethings of a rising against God. Their thoughts begin to bubble, and their affections begin to move in rebellion against God himself. Oh, I wish I were reading what I don't know. That I never, ever had a rising in my heart against God about a providence. But I have. And maybe you have. And if I'd gone back and I said, wait a minute, let's see what the scripture says. And this is what God would have us to do. You remember when the Lord Jesus was tempted, three times he said, as it is written. And you preach to yourself and you say, Mitch, you're supposed to be rejoicing in the Lord right now, always. And you've got this bubbling up within you, this churning. Where is that coming from? It's not coming from a heart and a mind set upon Christ. I repent, Lord. Lord, I turn from this sin. Lord, it is broken out in my family. I have hurt others. Lord, it's broken out in my job. I've not done my work as I should. It's broken out in my relationship with my whoever. Lord, cleanse me. Wash me. Give me what we're learning about. Lord, give me that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Lord, give me that heart that rejoices in the Lord always, that does not worry, but trusts and thanks and brings supplication to God with thanksgiving. Let me have that mind that instead of thinking of all the evil of the world, and there is plenty of evil, it's in every newspaper, it's on the best and the worst news channels, 24/7. The evil of the world. I can't wait till the news commentator, and it happened once. His name will come back to me tomorrow probably, but this one brother actually spoke of the need of Christ in a certain situation. He got in big trouble for it. I can't wait till many commentators say, you know, we got so many problems, we need to pray. We need to seek God. We need to see the Lord in this. We're not going to trust the papers for it. We're not going to trust the TV. We have the Word of God. Let our own minds go back to what God has said. and apply it. And apply it again and again. Isn't that what perseverance is? Going back to the same place where you failed and you learn. Isn't that how little children learn? They learn from their failures, and you teach them again patiently and kindly. You put them in the same situation, and the Lord is doing that in your life. Have you lost your temper? You can imagine a time where you'll come back to that exact same place and you'll say, by God's grace, I will not lose my temper here. I will rejoice in the Lord always. I will have that contented heart that accepts this from the Lord. And what a sweet day that is. There's no pride in that, but a humility that comes over and says, Lord, I thank you that there is a second and a best way of doing this. The first way, not my way, but your way. Let's pray for each other. You know, this is, we're not in a dress rehearsal. One of my colleagues used to say at work, this is it. You know, this is life. And this week is life. What will it be like if we pray more for one another? We will have the mind of Christ in these things, the contented heart, the heart full of praise and adoration, the heart that is thinking upon the Lord and praying. I believe that's God's will. To have a first love. I hope that God says there's a church in Clinton, Louisiana that has a first love, the Lord Jesus. He perished for them. They're growing in grace. They have faults and failures and fallings, but they have a Savior. And we cleave to Him and find all of our salvation in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.